I'd like you to open your Bible at Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. And we're continuing our study in that chapter of three verses. Our study has taken us, of course, outside of the chapter. But let me just remind you of the three verses that we're looking at are the focus of our study, the verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's read them. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts for Christ's sake. Now these words consist of, first of all, a prayer, and then a promise that the prayer will be heard and the consequences that will flow from God hearing that prayer. We're well into the future when we read verses 9, 10, and 11, and indeed chapters surrounding this chapter 51 of Isaiah transports us into the future. Because here we have the prayer that a Jewish remnant in Israel will pray just before the return of Christ. The answer to this prayer here, for God to awake and for the Lord to put on the arm of his strength, the answer to this prayer will be the return of Christ. That's the answer. Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 is all about the Lord returning, and he is returning in response to the cry that goes up, from a distressed remnant of his people Israel. They have come to faith in Christ, but they are being greatly persecuted by their enemies. Anti-Christianity is in complete control in that part of the world, and the ancient people of God are the subject of a determined effort, not just to defeat them, but to annihilate them, to wipe them out. We see something of that spirit today, even at the present time in the Middle East. Lying behind the present warfare is the spirit of animosity toward Israel. I think that that's a fair summary of what is happening in the Middle East. There is much criticism leveled against Israel. If you listen to the BBC, there's only one offender in this whole business, and it's Israel. In an offhand, incidental fashion, they may report on what the Islamic gunmen and murderers and terrorists known as Hezbollah are doing, but chiefly, it's Israel that's causing the destruction. Now, there's no doubt that Israel's reactions oftentimes to the attacks of their enemies is cruel. We don't condone everything that Israel does, because Israel is a nation above all nations that is in darkness today and gripped by a spirit of Christ rejection. And consequently, there will be seen the excesses of man's cruel nature in the actions that Israel take. But at the very heart of it all is the determination by a number of nations round about, the Muslim, Arab nations round about, to destroy Israel. And they have maintained that attitude, they have maintained that determination since almost the very birth of the nation of Israel. And here we have Israel praying. And as I say, it's a future prayer and will result in the return of Christ to deliver his ancient people, to crush his enemies, and to bring in righteousness, a righteous reign in this world. So you have the ultimate revival, really, being sought in this portion. This is the revival above all revivals. When the Savior comes again, there will be initiated a revival the like of which everything that man has known by way of blessing and revival in the past was but a poor foreshadowing. Even Pentecost will fall far, far short of the blessing that will be poured out upon the earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. So, it's good to look to the future, see what God has planned for the world in the future, and we can learn much about revival by looking at these prophecies. But we can also learn as to why it is we need revival. What it is that brings about the circumstances amongst God's people that necessitates a revival if they are to survive. Every healing process is a revival. A person is brought into hospital, they're carried in on a stretcher, their breathing is shallow, their bodily organs, to some degree or other, are affected and are not functioning as they ought, and life is declining in that body. But under the treatment of the surgeons and the doctors and the drugs, etc., and the nurses' care, we anticipate and look for a recovery. And they revive. They revive. They revive up. That's what we look for, a reviving. But part of the looking for revival is understanding what is it that brought us low in the first case. When the person is rushed into hospital, you know, they conduct a series of tests. Before they do anything, they conduct a series of tests. Oh, there are elementary things that they know they can do. They maybe clip on an oxygen mask and things of that nature. I know so little about these things, but there are immediately attentions to the needs of the patient that can be ministered. But chiefly, the doctors will be saying, what's wrong with a person? What is it that has brought them down? And they conduct blood tests and all sorts of tests in order to find, what is it that is attacking the body and bringing this person down and threatening them with death? Because only when we discover that can we administer that which will see their recovery. And before we can ever really pray for revival, we've got to understand, well, what is it that's brought us down? What is it that's brought us down? What is it that has harmed us, wounded us, robbed us of our health, our spiritual health and strength? We've got to understand that. And we have been seeking, therefore, to understand just what it is that faces the people of God and causes them to decline. And we have been doing that by considering circumstances that will surround the people of God at the time this prayer is offered. Look at Israel today. They have departed from God completely. When the Lord Jesus comes again and restores to Israel his mercy and his blessing, there will have been brought to an end a lengthy period of separation, of the ending of a breach between God and that nation. Well, what caused the breach? Sin. Their rejection of God's truth. And you have, in the sin of Israel that has brought about its demise and which will only be overthrown and put right when Jesus comes again, you have a picture of ourselves in those sins of Israel. I have repeated almost every time we have looked at this that whenever you and I get down to pray for revival, we're admitting something's wrong. Just as everybody who goes in, well, I better qualify this. Nearly everybody that goes into the doctor's surgery requires medical attention. A whole lot of them need a good boot up the rear end, but that's the medical attention that I feel is sadly neglected and very effective in many areas of life's activities, as the boys and girls often hear me say. But the majority of people, by going through the doors, are saying, I'm not well, I'm sick, I've come to the doctor for help. When you and I begin to pray for revival, what are we saying? We're not right with God. That's what we're saying. We're acknowledging our sin, at least to some measure. But it's not enough. It's not enough. As you know, if I return to the illustration of going to the doctor's surgery, it's not enough to come in and take a seat in the waiting room. That's not going to tell the doctor everything. Oh yes, it tells him that you're in need of medical help. But it doesn't tell him enough when he gets you in. He says, what's wrong with you? What are the symptoms? What is it's the problem? And God wants to hear the same. God wants us to come into his presence, and he wants to hear from us an acknowledging of what it is we have done to bring ourselves into this state of spiritual ill health. That's what God wants. What wouldst thou have me to do? Said the Saviour on one occasion. He did that in order that he might see whether the man was aware of what it was he needed from the Lord. And the Lord would do that to us as well. Now, in order to illustrate these truths, we turned our attention to the book of Judges. And to the chapter 2, where we saw how quickly a generation who had enjoyed much from God had departed from him. Chapter 2 of Judges introduces us to this very fact. The verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them," etc. Here is what caused the breach. Here is what caused the problems. And it had begun amongst the people who had experienced great things from the hands of God. It was just small matters that gave birth to circumstances that resulted in the complete overrunning of the people of God by their enemies. There arose another generation which knew not the Lord. We're inclined to blame that generation. We're inclined to say they're the ones that started this all, but I like to go back another generation, because the ones who are to blame are not just those who knew not the Lord and threw away the knowledge of the Lord, but it's the mothers and the fathers who raised that generation. I have no doubt that God will hold them guilty. I have no doubt that they are culpable of the greatest of sin. They're like Eli, as we said. Eli raised two sons, and God blamed them for what those two sons became. These small beginnings, these negligences on the part of parents in raising their children, resulted in great hardship, great shame amongst the whole of the nation. Their enemies came in, as the Lord records for us here. The anger of the Lord was against Israel. That's an awful thing to start with. That's an awful thing to start with. The anger of the Lord was against Israel. My dear friend, that's a horrifying thought. That when God thinks of us, he's angry. That's a horrifying thought. We are so used to rejoicing in the love of God, rejoicing in the blessing of God, but God can get angry, even with those he loves, when they do wrong, and when they offend him. We have been hearing wonderfully from God's word through our brother Douglas about Jehoshaphat and how he, a mighty man of God, nevertheless offended the Lord, and wrath from the Lord was upon him. I think the free church needs to waken up, you know. There's too much of the peacock about us. It can never happen to us. What fools we are. How can we come to the Bible and read of generation after generation after generation after generation having enjoyed the blessing of God but became careless and sinful and proud and paid the price? How can we read the Bible without seeing the dangers that befall a people who permit small sins to develop, and it invariably develops in the actions of parents in raising their children? That's invariably where it develops. And there's rising up today amongst the people of God, children, and their knowledge of the Lord is not the knowledge of the Lord that has been enjoyed in the past. They're not taught about the Lord, about His house, about His worship, about His word, about His person, about His glory, about His honor. I was brought up in the Church of Ireland. We knew nothing, nothing of the truth of God. But it never would have entered our heads. Never would have entered our heads. To conduct ourselves as youngsters, as many of the children of Christians today, enlightened Christians today, permit their children to act and behave in the house of God. Never. And the reason is because the knowledge of the Lord is declining. The knowledge of the Lord is going down. The knowledge of the Lord, the light of heaven, is retreating. It's retreating. Retreating from amongst the people of God. Well, this is illustrated here in Judges chapter 2. They were small sins. And doubtless these innovations were excused, and people said, ach, they don't really mean anything, there's no harm in them. But God obviously considered them harmful. He noticed them, and He was grieved by them. This we have already touched upon. But I want to underscore this one thought today. The sin that lies at the ruin of Israel was this not knowing the Lord. There must be something there for us, surely, to take deep note of. Would you look, please, at what it says in that verse 10 of Judges chapter 2. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. The essence of true religion is to know God. That's what it is to be a Christian. It is to know God. To have a deep, a personal, an intimate knowledge of God. To be united to Him. As husband and wife are united in marriage, there is a knowing of one another, as they know no one else. There is a knowledge of one another that is not shared by any others. A unique knowledge. And that is but a picture of the knowledge that the child of God has of the Lord. Now, if you don't know God, you're lost. I have to say that. If you don't know God, you're not saved. God actually likens a saving union with Himself and the sinner to a marriage. He is called our husband, and the believer is called the wife. And it's all to do with this wonderful knowledge that exists, this wonderful knowledge that exists between the Lord and His people, His child. Now, if you don't have that knowledge, then you don't know God. And you're lost. You're lost. That's made very clear in the New Testament, where Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians, and the chapter 4. First Thessalonians, the chapter 4. And this is something the boys and the girls, I trust, will pay particular attention to. First Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse 5, and here we find the phrase, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. They know not God. Who? The Gentiles. Those who are not saved. They know not God. You find the same truth in 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 1, speaking of the return of Christ. Here's how he will come. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. You see, that's how you distinguish between the Christian and someone who isn't a Christian. One knows God, and one doesn't. In Matthew chapter 7, the verse 23, you read there of the parable told by the Savior that deals with His coming again, and the gathering that is brought before Him of the sheep and the goats. That's professing Christendom. And He puts the sheep on His right hand, He puts the goats on His left. And the difference between the two? Well, it's summed up in this. The Savior says, I never knew you. I don't know you. Now, the Lord knows the devil. He knows all about him. But there is not that knowledge that there is in the heart of God of one of His children. You and I may know about God, but not know God. Not know God. Young people today almost worship certain show business celebrities. They collect all sorts of information about them. They know everything that virtually is to be known about that person. But if that person met them in the street, they'd walk past them because they don't know the fan. The fan may know everything about the person, but the one they so celebrate and so admire doesn't know a thing about them. Not a thing. You may know about God and not know God. Do you understand me? Young folk, you're taught the catechism. You're taught there in a systematic fashion what the Bible has to tell us about God. But you can know the catechism, and I hope you do, but not know God. You can know the Bible, but not know God. Not know God. This new generation that arose in Israel, it had not a saving knowledge of God, and the ones to blame for that were the parents that raised them. Because the parents that raised them were happy enough that their children knew the basics of the law of Moses. That they understood a little bit of the history of their people. That they were instructed in the wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the time in Egypt and the deliverance under Moses out of Egypt. Oh, all these things would have been taught. But they didn't know God. That's what it says. There arose a generation that knew not God. Oh, parents, please look at your child and look carefully and listen carefully to your child.
and make sure they know the Lord. Don't be content with them being able to quote verses. Does their behavior indicate a knowledge of God? Does their behavior indicate some measures of the graces of God in their lives?
Don't be careless about this. We have five senses, all of which we use to gain knowledge of everything that is around us. We hear. I hope you're employing that sense this morning. We see. We smell. We touch. We taste. And yes, you will be home in time for lunch, just in case you're doubting that you'll get around to exercising that sense. But all of those things, unconsciously, we never think about it, but just think about it now. All of those things are used, sometimes individually, sometimes in a combination of some of them, or in a combination of them all. They are used to gather information. They're used to gather information. And you know, God in the Word uses those five senses as metaphors, as illustrations of how you and I come to know God. I want to just touch on that in closing. I feel the first sense that becomes conscious of God is our hearing. Our hearing. I believe the devil knows that. That's why the devil tries to disturb meetings. Tries to get interruptions in meetings. And why I am very sore on such things. And don't take it. I don't take it. I'll tell you a wee story, boys and girls. It's always good to tell this story. Some of you may have heard it before, but it's a good wee practice. It's a bit, you know, like fire drill in the school. It teaches you to know what to do should there ever be the real McCoy. But I remember preaching in a church, and right up in the front row, there was a young fella. He would have been about 15 or so. And he wasn't really very interested in what was going on. Now, that's hurtful enough to the preacher. But the particular offense is not interested in the gospel. Oh, that can't be tolerated. And he slouched away down in the seat. Then he pulled himself up and he stretched out his legs and he was going on like this. He reminded me, maybe you're not familiar with him, but when I was young, there used to be a wee gadget that was a wee horse or a mule made up of little hollow sticks with string up through them, you see? And when you pulled the strings tight, the wee mule stood up nice. But you could push a wee button that slackened all the strings and it all fell apart. And it used to be great fun, just pushing the button and see the mule collapse and then straighten up again. Well, that's what this fellow was doing. Somebody was pushing a button and he was just all going slack. Well, I put up with this for, I'm sure, all of a minute and a half until I could stick it no more. And I guldered down at him. Have you got fleas? He heard that all right. And somebody took the button off the strings and he sat up and listened. The devil wants to stop you hearing.
Because that's the beginning of the process by which you know God. You see, God speaks. Remember young Samuel? Samuel! Samuel! That's all God said. No good talking anymore until Samuel heard his name. Samuel! Samuel! The answer, after he was instructed by Eli, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Parent, you need to pray that God will give your children to hear, ears to hear. Do you ever think of that? Observe how they're sitting. Observe how they're listening. Take a wee scally at them now and then, as we say. Are they listening? Because they can never be saved until they hear. My sheep hear! Hear! My voice. But there's a seeing also. There's a seeing also. Not with these physical eyes, but there's a seeing in our hearts by faith. We see the Lord. Paul, when he preached to the Galatians, said that during the preaching of the gospel in their company, Christ crucified was put on display before their eyes. And the eyes of our soul need to see Jesus. Need to see Jesus. We read of the companions of Paul on the road to Damascus. They heard a voice, but they saw nothing. But the man who was saved that day heard and saw. He saw the Lord. And boys and girls, you not only need to hear. That's the getting of your attention. But you need to see. You need to see that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you. And you need to see how much you need to be saved. You need to see your sin. What about smell? You say, well, that can have no part in the great plan of salvation. Oh, yes, it has, my friend. You see, when the Lord Jesus draws near, there is a smell. There's a sweet perfume. I can't do anything other than point you to the Word of God. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and the verse 8. Let's go back to verse 7. We're speaking here in this psalm, or we're reading here in this psalm, of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Jesus Christ is God, second person of the Trinity. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, that's his Father, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Immediately after there is mentioned the anointing of Christ with the fullness of the Holy Ghost, there is mention of his garment smelling. You see, the high priest, when he was anointed, We read in the Psalms that the anointing ran down his beard and down his garment, and the oil that he was anointed with was the sweetest of perfumes. This world has never smelled anything sweeter, and never will, than that aroma that comes from the mixture that God had ordained by which this oil of anointing was made. And the high priest, you could have smelled the sweetness coming from his garments. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, my friend, that when you hear and you begin to see, and thus you are brought closer to the Lord, you begin to smell the sweetness of his person. You begin to sense the glories of his grace, of his love, his mercy. He is altogether wonderful. He is altogether lovely. Oh, how sweet is our Savior. And you're not saved if you haven't heard, and you haven't seen, and you haven't begun to sense or to smell the sweetness of Christ. What else is there? And what about touch? Touch, that tells us so much. You can close your eyes and you can touch something, and right away, in many instances, you can tell what it is just by the touch. Just by the touch. Well, you see, the soul that is in possession of a knowledge of God has passed through the process by which they have heard, they have seen, they have sensed the sweetness of his person, and have touched him. They have touched him. You remember the wee woman? Came in the crowd, having heard about Jesus. Her story is just what I'm trying to say. She heard, and she came as a result of hearing, and then she saw him, and she pressed through the crowd, and she touched him. She touched him, and she was healed. She was healed. By touching him, she became a partaker of his virtue. For the Savior turned round and said, "Who touched me? For I know that virtue has gone out from me." Boys and girls, and adults too, if you have not heard, have not seen, have not sensed or smelled the sweetness of Christ, and have not thereby reached forth and touched him and made him yours, you're not saved. But there's another sense. Taste. Taste. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And the verse 8 of that psalm. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. See the word see employed there? Oh, taste and see. By tasting, you come to see. You come to understand. You come to a higher knowledge of something. I like to eat fruit. I love fruit. But I've learned this, that the shiniest, reddest apple doesn't always taste nice. Doesn't always taste nice. You have to taste it to see if it's a nice apple. Do you understand? And when you get saved, you grow in grace. And you taste the Lord, and taste the Lord, and taste the Lord, and enjoy the sweetness. That's what it is to know the Lord.
Song of Solomon. Little book that comes after the Psalms, the Song of Solomon. And it's the chapter 2. And in the sweetest and purest poetic language, we are told there, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under a shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Taste Christ. That generation that grew up there, as recorded in the book of Judges, departed from God, brought his judgments upon them, because they knew not the Lord. You know, men and women, there are two education curriculums in the Bible. There is the knowledge of God, to which we are called, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the knowledge of sin and the world. We sit in that school, learn our lessons there, and become more and more and more like the world. What's wrong with Christians today? And I'll confine myself to our own folks. What's wrong with too many Free Presbyterians today? They're attending the world's night classes. Attending the world's night classes. And it's corrupting their knowledge of God and drawing them away from God. And it's costing us His blessing and His power. May the Lord apply His word with power to our souls. We'll return to this matter next Lord's Day in the will of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write your word on every heart. Write it on my heart, Lord. There's no heart that needs it more in this meeting. Now bless our children. Lord, the care that we would take to see that they are eating their food, may we take far greater care and see that they are partaking of Christ. Lord, apply your word with power, we pray. Glorify your name in our midst. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.